the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on Everything Required for Christian Repentance and Amendment of Life, and also on Doing Penance During the Time of a Jubilee and During Public Calamities. Father Francis Hunault, translated from the original German edition of Cologne, 1740, by Father J. Allen. Imprimatur, Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the appreciation of the benefit received by penance, based on the 20th Sunday after Pentecost. Thy son liveth, and himself believed in his old house. St. John chapter 4, verse 53. Introduction. Nothing more did this man require than to hear the words, Thy son liveth. Thy son, who was at the point of death, is now alive and well. This was the whole benefit that his prayer had obtained from Jesus Christ. And himself believed in his old house, and without doubt he persevered in the faith. How comes it, my dear brethren, that similar and even far greater benefits are daily conferred on us? For there are probably few among us who have not experienced during their lives such wonderful effects of the divine goodness, and yet we hardly think anything of them. For whenever one is absolved from mortal sin and sacramental confession, God says to him, Thy soul that was dead liveth. That benefit, which is almost the greatest of all, is the one for which we are least of all, for which we least of all return thanks to God, because we do not value it as we ought. Today I shall try to show the greatness of it, that all who have experienced it may be always grateful to God. I repeat then that the awakening of the soul from death for the forgiveness of sins is one of the greatest benefits bestowed on us by God. That is the whole subject of this sermon. It is great in itself, as I shall show in the first part. It is great in the manner in which God bestows it on us, as I shall show in the second part. Therefore, he who has sinned grievously and obtained forgiveness owes a special debt of gratitude to God. Such shall be the conclusion. Give us thy grace, O God of goodness, to fulfill it. This we beg of thee, through the intercession of Mary and of our holy guardian angels. He who wishes to appreciate truly what a great benefit it is to recover the health of the body should go back in thought and remember what he had to endure in his illness. And when he compares it with the agreeable change and the bodily comfort he now experiences, he will be forced to cry out in the joy of his heart, Infinite thanks be to the good God. What a great benefit he has bestowed on me in raising me up from my bed of suffering and restoring me to health. In the same way, to see the greatness of the benefit we receive in the forgiveness of our sins, we need only remember the unhappy state of our souls while we were living in sin and compare it to the wonderful and happy change wrought by the grace of repentance and sacramental absolution. From both these circumstances, we can reasonably conclude that the forgiveness of sin must, in truth, be an extraordinary great benefit, for which, once we have received it, we can never be grateful enough to the good God during our whole lives. And now, justified soul, who have even once during your life offended God by mortal sin, have you ever considered what you were before and what you are now? To have some idea of both these states, come with me in imagination to the court of Constantinople and see what happened there in former times. Michael Balbus, an illustrious prince and minister of the Emperor Leo, was accursed and found guilty of having conspired against the emperor. He was thrown into prison and was condemned to be burned alive as a punishment of his treason. It happened to be Christmas time as he was led out to execution, and the Empress Theodosia, seeing the miserable state of the unhappy prince, and influenced too by the feeling of reverence for the holy season, fell at the emperor's feet and earnestly besought him not to sully the great festival by such a horrible tragedy. Leo was displeased with her request, but consented to put off the execution till after the festival. What happened? The night before the day on which the guilty man was to be let out again and burned alive, Leo died, and Michael Balbus was brought forth from prison and proclaimed emperor. And as they could not find the keys to unlock the chains with which he was bound, they placed him on the throne, fettered as he was, and on the following day he was solemnly crowned in the Church of St. Sophia. What a wonderful change that was for him, from a prison to a throne, from fetters to a crown, from the fire in which he was on the point of being burned alive to the highest glory of the empire. Who, my dear brethren, could describe the joy of that prince at such a sudden and miraculous change of fortune? Could he ever have been sufficiently grateful to him who was the cause of it? But great as was his good fortune, it is but a shadow compared to that of the human soul, which is freed by grace from the state of sin and again received by God into favor. Thankful, penitent sinner, for what you were. By the sanctifying grace you received in baptism, you were made a prince and an heir to the kingdom of heaven, an intimate friend of the sovereign God. But when you rebelled against God, that is, when you, for any reason whatever, consented to mortal sin, and to what a deplorable and unhappy state you fell. Your beautiful soul, so much loved by God, became in an instant a hideous monster in the sight of heaven, and more disgusting than any foul carrion can be in the sight of men on earth. As a rebel, guilty of high treason, it became the captive of the devil, and lost its dignity as child and friend of God. It was deprived of all the merits and supernatural graces that you had gained by all your good works during your life. It forfeited all claim to heaven, and sentence of everlasting damnation to the fire of hell had already been pronounced against it. It was on the point of being sent to hell, where it would have suffered forever without hope of release. Can any more deplorable or lamentable state be imagined? All that God, whom you had offended and who was so angry with you, had to do was to turn away his eyes from you and allow you to go to destruction, for there was no heaven any longer for your poor soul. Hell had already opened its jaws and was ready to swallow you up at any moment as an eternal holocaust. Death was commanded, perhaps on the very day on which you sinned, to carry the sentence into execution. You were actually on your way to the stake, for every hour of your life brought you near to death and to hell. Who put off the execution? Who prevented the sentence that was pronounced against you from being carried out? No one but the merciful God, who looked on you with eyes of pity and persuaded his own enraged justice to give you a little more time. Unless the Lord had been my helper, you may well say with thankful heart, like the penitent David, my soul had almost dwelt in hell. The good God forestalled you with his grace and touched your heart, softening it so that you repented of your sins, confessed them, and received absolution. Now see what a great and sudden change took place in you at the moment when you were absolved by the priest, What idea have you of the great good fortune that was then your lot? Shall I say that you were delivered from temporal death? Brought out of a foul prison to be placed on a throne and freed from fetters to be adorned with a diadem like Michael Balbus? Ah, that would not half describe your good fortune. After having loosed the bonds in which the foul fiend kept you enslaved, the good God generously clothed you with the costly robe of sanctifying grace, adorned you with his divine gifts and supernatural virtues, and restored to you all the merits you had gained when you were in the state of grace. You are placed, so to speak, on the divine throne as a beloved child of God and a lawful heir to the kingdom of heaven, to whom the crown of honor and glory belongs as a right, that you may reign with God forever. O miracle of goodness, wonderful change, divine state, such is the exclamation of St. Augustine in considering it. Pardon is given to the sinner, and the Holy Ghost too, along with the hope of justification and charity and love, in which he may do all good things. And besides all this, eternal life will be his portion. Human soul, how did you feel when this wonderful change was wrought in you? How were you able to contain yourself for sudden joy? Is it possible that you could ever forget such a great benefit? Is it possible that you do not acknowledge, openly confess that you are eternally bound to your God and that you owe him a debt of the greatest gratitude therefore? With what jubilation and festivity, great princes celebrate their birthday in honor of their first appearance in the world. What honor, praise, and thanksgiving, then, should not you and I offer to our good God on that day on which, by the Holy Sacrament of Penance, we have been raised from the death of sin to the life of grace? Our creation is, as it were, Our creation is, as we must acknowledge, a great benefit on the part of God, since in preface to countless creatures which he has left in their nothingness, he has drawn us forth from nothing and given us this temporal life. But what is it compared to the goodness by which he has rescued our souls, which were dead in sin from the jaws of hell, and restored them to eternal life? By the temporal life of the body, God has opened to us the door to the transitory goods of this earth, which are accompanied by many annoyances and contradictions. But with the supernatural life of the soul, he has again opened to us the door of eternal heavenly goods, which will never have an end after that door had been closed on us by our sins. This conclusion so touched the heart of the penitent King David that he made a firm resolution of spending the rest of his life in praising and blessing God. For thy mercy is better than lives, there my lips shall praise. That is, the mercy thou hast shown to me, such a great sinner, far surpasses all other life, and therefore my lips shall praise thee unceasingly. Thus will I bless thee all my life long, and in thy name I will lift up my hands. What do we not owe Jesus Christ, my dear brethren, for the inestimable grace of redemption? For he, the great Son of the eternal God, for our sake, and in order to save us from hell, to which we were on the point of being condemned forever, descended from the throne of his heavenly glory, became man like us, spent 33 years in poverty, and finally sacrificed himself for us completely, dying the bitter death of the cross. If we had 100,000 lives at our disposal and gave them all up to him out of gratitude, we should still fail to make him an adequate return. And yet, this redemption was but a means to the forgiveness of sin, without which the offended justice of God could not have been fully satisfied for even one mortal sin. The justification of the sinner was the chief end of that redemption, which cost the innocent Son of God so much that, in order to accomplish it according to the will of his heavenly Father, he had to suffer and die. He was delivered up for our sins, says St. Paul to the Romans, and rose again for our justification. Therefore, if the merciful God forgives me even one mortal sin, when I have done penance for it, he has conferred on me a benefit for which I owe him as much gratitude as for that wonderful and exceeding great benefit which I received from the Son of God, who suffered and died on the cross for me. Further, in order to see the full magnitude of this effect of the divine goodness, read the Holy Gospel, and there you will find that Jesus Christ, our Savior, makes more account of the conversion of one sinner than of raising the dead, or of all the other miracles he wrought during his life on earth. Mark, my dear brethren, that after he had raised from the dead Lazarus, who had been already 4 days in the grave, with one word, "Lazarus, come forth," he allowed him at once to go away, loose him, and let him go. When he raised the son of the widow of Nain, he gave him to his mother. As we read in today's gospel, he raised the ruler's son without even deigning to go into his house, although he was implored to do so. "Go thy way," he said to the father, "thy son liveth." On the other hand, when he cast an eye of mercy on the sinner Matthew, whose heart he had softened and converted to penance, he did not say, "Go away," but "Follow me. I wish to have you with me." When he converted the public sinner Zacchaeus, he said, "Make haste and come down, for this day I must abide in thy house and eat and drink with thee." This day is salvation come to this house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. These words he never spoke when he raised the dead or healed the sick. What is the reason of this difference, my dear brethren? Why did our Lord make companions of converted sinners, while he allowed those whom he raised from the dead or healed to go away from him? One might reasonably imagine that he would rather keep constantly at his side and bring with him everywhere those whom he had raised from the dead, for they were a living proof of his almighty power before the people. True, but God derives far more honor and glory from the soul that he raises from the grave of sin than from the body that he restores to temporal life. For as St. Augustine says, in the conversion and justification of the sinner, he shows to the world not only his goodness and mercy, but also his infinite and divine omnipotence, and that too far more than the raising of the dead, since a dead body cannot resist his will. He can do with it what he pleases. But a sinner whose soul is dead has full liberty either to obey divine grace or to resist it, and therefore often opposes his holy will. Hence, God must, so to speak, use more artifice and power in order to win the sinner's heart and convert him to himself. Consequently, says St. Augustine, the triumph of the Lord is the justification of the sinner. Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, wished to give the world at the last moment of his life a clear proof of his divinity. What was it? The Pharisees and the rabble standing round were crying out with mocking laughter, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Then we will believe that thou art really God, as thou sayest." The high priest and scribes, too, mocked him in the same way. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Ah, cries out St. John Chrysostom, unable to contain himself at the consideration of these words. Ah, blind people, blind synagogue, do you now seek for another miracle in order to believe that Jesus Christ is really the Son of God? Have you not seen with your own eyes the dead whom he has raised to life, the blind whom he has made to see, the deaf whom he has made to hear, the cripples, the lepers, the countless sick people whom he has healed in a moment? What more do you want? But wait a little. On the cross itself, on which you see him hanging, he will now work another miracle, which will be a still greater and more wonderful proof of his divinity than all the other miracles he wrought during his life. Look at the thief who was crucified at his right hand. He was a murderer and robber during his life. He who had often deserved the pains of hell, and now, in a moment, he will be changed and converted from a ravening wolf into a meek lamb, from a wicked sinner into a saint, from a blasphemer into a companion of the honor and innocence of Christ. Full of sorrow and repentance for his past sins, he prays in your presence to this man who is crucified with him as to God, and protests before heaven and earth that he wishes to share in his kingdom. Lord, he sighs forth, remember me when thou shalt come into thy kingdom. Oh, exclaims St. Augustine, this conversion of the thief is the change of the right hand of the Most High. It is a miracle which far exceeds all the others, and St. John Chrysostom agrees with him. Our Lord was pleased to change the thief's perverse heart suddenly and to excite it to penance, so as to give an undoubted proof of his Godhead. To change a hideous demon into a beautiful angel, a bondslave of the devil into a child of God, that is, to convert a wicked sinner, and after he has done penance, to receive him again into the state of grace, that, indeed, is a change of the right hand of the Most High. So that the forgiveness of sin and the receiving of the sinner again into his friendship is a benefit for the accomplishment of which God requires his almighty power. And how often, O man, has not that benefit been bestowed on you and me? What a debt of gratitude, then, do we not owe the merciful God? If we wish to see our obligations still more clearly, let us consider the manner which he confers that benefit on us. Second part. It is not everyone who has in his power to do good to others. What better am I if he who can help me has not the will to do so? It is far more creditable to do good in reality, yet we have in the gospel an instance of one doing good against his will, and the man who, conquered by the importunity of his neighbor, gets out of his bed at night to give him the required 3 loaves of bread. The best and most excellent quality of a benefit is the willingness and readiness with which it is conferred, so that the benefactor rejoices and is pleased at being able to do a favor to another. A service that is obtained only by dint of hard begging is not valued much by the world, and still less by the Almighty God. As the Apostle St. Paul warns us, everyone as he hath determined in his heart, not with sadness or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And that, my dear brethren, is the very circumstances which render still more excellent the benefit of the forgiveness of sin, great and wonderful as it is in itself. For the merciful God bestows it with the utmost willingness and readiness. It is a source of the greatest joy and exaltation to him if the sinner is only willing to accept it, and in fact he rejoices more therein than in giving his other graces to his beloved children, to innocent and pious souls, as we learn from the testimony of Christ himself in the Gospel of St. Luke. After having described the joy of the shepherd who has found the lost sheep, he adds, "I say to you that even so there shall be joy in heaven upon one sinner that doth penance, more than upon 99 just who need not penance." Therefore, the justification of the sinner is ascribed by the Council of Trent to the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost, and hence the prayer of the Church, which the priest says at the altar, "May the Holy Ghost renew our hearts, for he is the remission of all sins." Now, as if the Father and the Son did not also forgive sins, but in order to show the greatness of the loving tenderness with which God forgives the sins of him who truly repents, for the Holy Ghost is the mutual love of the Father and the Son. It confers this benefit on every sinner who earnestly desires it, no matter how numerous and grievous his sins are. No one who implores that grace is rejected by him as long as life lasts. Never does the sinner come too late to receive forgiveness. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was pleased to leave us a loving proof of that immediately after his death, according to St. Augustine. One of the soldiers with a spear opened his side, as we read in the Gospel of St. John. Why was his side opened? Did the soldiers, perhaps, wish to assure themselves of his death by thrusting a lance through his heart? No, for they knew already that he was dead. But after they were come to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear opened his side. Perhaps our Lord wished thereby to signify to us his desire to suffer still more for us? No, for a dead body has no feeling and cannot suffer. What, then, is the meaning of the mystery? There is a great difference, my dear brethren, between a wound inflicted on a living body and that which is inflicted on a corpse. For in the living body, the wound closes again in time, while no medicine or care can close the wound of a dead body. Now, the wound in the heart of Jesus is the ever open door. Always ready to admit penitent sinners, and therefore Christ wished to receive it, not while he was still living, but after the life had left his body, so that it could never be healed, and that all sinners might at all times find the door of mercy and forgiveness open to them. Finally, God bestows this great benefit before the sinner asks for it, nay, before he even thinks of it. For God must always first move the sinner by his inspirations in order to enable the latter to desire and ask for the grace of repentance and forgiveness. We have a beautiful example of this in the Acts of the Apostles. As St. Peter and St. John went to the temple one day, they saw sitting before the gate a man who had been a cripple from his birth. He, when he had seen Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked to receive an alms. He knew well, says St. John Chrysostom, that they were disciples of Christ and that they had the power of working miracles. Nevertheless, he did not ask them to heal him. Such a thought never entered his head. He was suffering a twofold trial, poverty and lameness. And no doubt the latter was worse than the former, for it is better to be poor than to be a cripple. Should he not, then, at first beg to be freed from the greater evil? Certainly, if he had acted reasonably, but he did not think of that, as he was used to his lameness. Yet he got what he did not ask for St. Peter said to him, Silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, arise and walk. And he, leaping up, stood and walked. What a sudden joy filled his heart at the great and unexpected benefit he received instead of the trifling alms he had asked for. He went with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Sinner, look back on the past. Did not the same thing happen to you as to this cripple? When you were still in the state of sin, what was the end of your desires and wishes? You were begging for a worthless alms, for some creature, for a miserable and momentary carnal pleasure, for the vain esteem and good opinion of men, from some wretched gain, or for the satisfaction of your passions for this or that person. Such was your whole aim. Such were the desires of your heart. And how was it, meanwhile, with your poor soul? The most important thing for you was to see that it was restored to health, freed from the miserable state in which it was, saved from hell, and placed on the right road to heaven. But you never even thought of that. Your vicious habits had made you insensible to such things. Many and many a time you went into the church without feeling the least wish to ask God for the grace of repentance and conversion. Nay, perhaps you studiously avoided hearing the word of God in sermons, lest your bad conscience should be alarmed and make you uneasy. You did not wish to be freed from your secret malady, for you were determined to continue in sin. Nor did you dread anything so much as that the occasion of sin might desert you, that the person with whom you were indulging your unlawful passions might die or go away from you. And while your soul was actually in that state, the good and merciful God thought of your salvation and had in readiness for you the wonderful benefit of forgiveness. The unforeseen good inspiration, the recollection of what you had heard in a sermon, the sickness that suddenly attacked you, the premature death of some dear friend, was the forestalling grace and the beginning of your conversion, by which God drew you to himself until by true repentance he healed your soul from its sins, rescued you from the slavery of the devil, placed you again among the number of his children, and made you an heir of the kingdom of heaven. Oh, unequaled benefit, again exclaimed St. Augustine, oh, infinite mercy. Thou didst not forget us, although we forgot thee. Thou hast proffered us that great benefit even before we thought of asking for it of thee. Now, what did God ask from us in return? The strict and long-continued penance of a St. Macarius, the constant fasting of a St. Anthony, the haircloth and the scourging of St. Mary Magdalene? No, he was fully satisfied with a penitent sigh. I have sinned. I am sorry for what I have done. With the candid confession of our misdeeds to a man like ourselves in the confessional, that was enough to induce him to remit the guilt of our sins and the eternal punishment due to them. Hear, my dear brethren, and you especially, O sinner, who are perhaps cast down by the thought of the number of your sins, and are beginning to lose confidence in God, a remarkable occurrence that happened to a young woman whose happy conversion is described by Cardinal James de Vintre, and also by Julius Massarinus, as a well-known fact. One cannot relate it without shuddering the fearful crimes committed by this person. She entered on her wicked career by sacrificing her purity, and after that she was guilty of a twofold horrible murder. She poisoned her mother and with her own hand cut off her father's head, for the sole reason that her parents reproached her for the wicked life she was leading. After having committed those horrible crimes, she took the best of the furniture from her home, and went away into a foreign country, where she gave herself up to most dissolute life, forgetting God, his saints, and heaven. She had, in fact, made up her mind to go into eternal torments, and as she desired, and as she despaired of her salvation, she determined to deny herself no pleasure that this world could give her, since she had no hope for the next. While in this miserable state, she happened to enter a church, impelled thereto, doubtless, by her guardian angel, and as it happened, a zealous preacher was occupied in explaining the infinite mercy of God. The poor sinner listened and heard the preacher say that there is no sin, no number of sins, no vice so abominable that the good God is not ready to pardon, provided that he is only humbly asked for that grace with a contrite heart, and that no man, no matter who he is, has reason to despair. For even if he is buried in the filth of sin, he can still obtain eternal glory as long as he is in this life. These words planted the first seeds of hope in the heart of the sinful woman. But still she could hardly persuade herself that it was possible for the great God, infinite God, whom she had so often so grievously offended, to forgive her, her sin, and admit her to eternal happiness. Therefore, when the sermon was over, she went to the preacher and asked him if all that he had said in the pulpit of the mercy of God was true. "Certainly," answered the priest. "There's not the least doubt of it." And she continued, "Will God be ready to pardon me and to give me his grace, although there is no greater sinner on earth than I am?" "By all means," was the answer. "God is always ready to do that." "Alas," she sighed out then, "how could I have offended such a good God?" And therefore, she was filled with a lively impression of the divine mercy, and saw clearly that, for his mercy alone, God is worthy of infinite love. This thought inspired her with a deep sorrow, so that she was unable to contain herself, and burst out into sighs and tears. She confessed all her sins, and kept on crying out, "O my God, thou art so good, and I am so ungrateful. Thou art so full of love, and I am so presumptuous. Thou wast ready to give me heaven, although I deserved 1,000 times to be buried in the depths of hell." Thus she wept, beat her breast, and interrupted her confession by frequent and fervent acts of contrition. After having received absolution, she was unable to leave the church, for her sorrow was so great that, after having made another act of contrition, she fell dead on the ground. When her confessor heard of her sudden death, he asked his brethren in religion to pray and offer up the holy sacrifice for her soul. And behold, as they were all assembled together for that purpose, a loud voice was heard from heaven speaking these words, "You need not pray for her, she will rather pray for you." By these words, God gave them to understand that he had forgiven not only the guilt of her sins, but had also remitted all the temporal punishment due to them. What must have been the sentiments of that soul, my dear brethren, on its first entry into heaven, after such a short penance, and after having despaired to such an extent as to look on hell as its portion forever? Oh, what praise and thanks it must have given the divine mercy. Sinners, may we not all cry out with David, "What shall I render to the Lord? What return can we make him for having so often with such readiness and willingness pardoned our sins after a short repentance on our part?" Should we not leap for joy like the lame man and praise the divine goodness? St. Peter Damian tells us that some merchants who were sailing on the Adriatic once landed on an island where they saw a lion entangled in the coils of a dragon so firmly that he could not move nor do anything to save himself from death. The merchants, pitying the poor beast, took their swords and cut the dragon into pieces that the lion was able to free himself. Wonderful was the effect that gratitude for such a benefit had ever on an unreasonable animal. As long as the merchants remained on the island, the lion brought them every day the skin of some rare animal as a present. Ah, how he puts to shame my ingratitude and that of many others. We must acknowledge, O sinner, that when we were in the unhappy state of sin, we were in the power of the hellish serpent and were delivered over to eternal death. To whom do we owe our freedom, since we could not free ourselves by our own strength? And who has so often freed us? Who else but the infinitely good and merciful God? And now we can rejoice and say with the penitent David, our soul hath been delivered as a sparrow out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we are delivered. What shall I render to the Lord? What return shall we make our benefactor? Tell me, O sinner. I ask myself and you, too, if the just God had, as he had every right to do, taken you out of the world immediately after you had committed the last mortal sin, how many years would now have elapsed since your death? Nay, how many months or days, perhaps? But let them be few or many. Your poor soul would now be in hell without any hope of release. Is not that the case? Now, suppose what will never be the case with any lost soul, that the merciful God had recalled you to life and saved you from eternal torments, promising at the same time to bring you to heaven with himself if you would serve him truly for a short time here on earth. How would you act towards your God? What gratitude would you not owe him? Now, is it not precisely the same benefit he bestows on us when he forgives our sins? For it comes to the same thing in the end. Nay, the latter is even a greater benefit, for he does not condemn us to hell as we have deserved, but forgives us without sending us there. O my God of infinite goodness and mercy, what do I not owe thee? What return can I make thee? That of never offending thee again? But that is no better than robbers and murderers do, who spare the lives of those whom they get into their power. No, O God of love, that is too small a return for me to make. What then shall I do? Love thee with all my heart? Yes, that is all I can do for thee, and that I am determined to do as long as I live on this earth. I will love thee, my sovereign benefactor, with my whole heart, above all things. With this love, I will thank thee daily for having so often forgiven my sins. And through this love, I will always do thy holy will to the best of my ability. The mercies of the Lord I will sing forever. Amen.